As we come now to the preaching of God's Word, let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, we'll be reading starting verse 21 to verse 43. People of God, give ear now to the reading of the holy and inerrant Word of your God. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue ruler, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talita kumi," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. Immediately, they were completely astonished. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our great triune God, we thank you so much, Father, for another Sabbath day you have given us. For another day, not only for us to rest, but for also the feeding of our souls. And as we come before you, Lord, we come with this great expectation that you would feed us as your people, Father, as your sons and daughters. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds, Lord, so that we may see the beauty of your law. May the preaching of your word, Father, encourage those who are discouraged, bring sinners unto repentance, and point us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name, Father, we pray. Amen. Christianity is a religion of the supernatural. There's no way to dissociate the Christian faith from things that happen apart of the natural world or the natural order. When we talk about issues like creation ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing. When you talk about the Lord creating the world in 6 literal days and all very good. When we talk about a flood that inundated the whole world. When we talk about the incarnation of the Son of God. When we talk about the resurrection of the Son of God. All these are supernatural things that are in Scripture and that are part of the Christian faith. It's interesting that one famous man in America, Thomas Jefferson, trying to remodel Christianity or trying to remodel the biblical faith according to his own view, creating the Jefferson Bible, this is exactly what he did. He removed all the supernatural from Scripture. Christianity is a religion of supernatural. And because it is a religion of supernatural, we who embrace the Scripture as the inspired and inerrant Word of God, we must believe in the supernatural. We must be familiarized with supernatural. We must admire and thirst and hunger for the supernatural. As we approach this text this morning, we come to a very interesting supernatural fact in the Christian faith, or present in the Christian narratives, which is the aspect of healing. Healing, as several other characteristics of Christianity, in this particular narrative, bears this supernatural thing. And indeed, the aspect or the issue of healing in some groups of Christianity has been, through the years, been approach it not necessarily in a biblical way or in a positive way. There is a lot of emphasis in the question, do healings happen still today? There is a lot of emphasis in the question, can man perform miraculous healings? But these are the wrong questions to ask as we approach a text like this. As we approach this text this morning, the question is not, do healings still happen today? But the question is, what's healing all about? What's healing all about, Christians? As we approach a text like this, a text full of supernatural happenings, of supernatural feelings, the question we must approach this morning is, what's healing is all about? And as we approach this question, we learn that this text teaches us that healing is about 3 main things. Healing is about acknowledging who we are. Healing is about acknowledging who Jesus is. And healing is about acknowledging what He alone can do. Christians, as we approach this morning, this text, Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, this is what this text teaches us. Healing is about acknowledging who we are, acknowledging who Jesus is, and acknowledging what He alone can do. We're going to consider this text under 3 headings. The first one is that we need to recognize and acknowledge our frail and helpless state. The second heading is that we need to seek help where it can only be found. And the third heading is that we need to be raised from our lifeless sleep. We need to acknowledge our helpless state. We need to acknowledge the only place where we can find help, and we need to be raised from our lifeless sleep. In the beginning of the narrative, in verse 21, we notice that Jesus now is crossing the Sea of Galilee. He is coming from a region where he was rejected. If you do remember, the narrative beginning in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 20 tells about the story when Jesus expulsed a demon. He made an exorcism, and the demons or the legion of demons that were possessing a man were cast into a herd of pigs. And you do remember that herd of pigs cast themselves through a cliff, and as a consequence, the dwellers of that region asked Jesus to go away. After seeing that great supernatural dealing, after seeing such a great demonstration of authority and power from the Lord Jesus, they do not come before him in adoration and worship, but they ask him to leave. They ask him to go away. But as we come in verse 21, as Jesus indeed left and went to the other side of the sea, now there is a crowd, very different from the previous region that our Lord was, and they're waiting for him there. Actually, we don't know necessarily if they are waiting there for him already, or if little by little they come together as Jesus step out of the boat. But what we know from verse 21 is that after Jesus had arrived at that seashore, a crowd gathered to see him. And you can see, can't you, Jesus at the seashore of the big Sea of Galilee, surrounded by many Palestinian dwellers. People wanted to talk to him, asking him questions, touch him, because all of them already know about the great power, about the great authority of this rabbi from Nazareth. But in verse 22, we know that there is a specific man that pressing towards this crowd, moving people from one place to the other. He goes and thrusts through that crowd because he wants to talk to Jesus. This man is identified in verse 22, and his name is Jairus. And you see, it is very important to consider that the name of Jairus is here. If you notice, for example, in the previous narrative, we have no idea who is the demoniac in the Gerizarene region. His name is not revealed to us. The names of people are rarely present, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. He does not give us this kind of information. But here, regarding this synagogue ruler, we know who he is. He has a name. His name is Jairus. But it's not only a name that he has. He also has a position. Again, as we read in verse 22, he is a synagogue official or a synagogue ruler, depending on the translation that you are using. And different from the elders and deacons from our church, the synagogue rulers were not really officials or officers of the church in the sense that they are pastors. They were more like administrators. The synagogue ruler was the man supposed to take care of the building of the synagogue. He was the man supposed to fix things in the building as they become depreciated. The synagogue rulers were also responsible for the liturgy. They were supposed to select people to read the Torah, to make public prayers. But they were considered leadership in the Jewish community. Jairus has a name. Jairus has a position. He is a leader between those whom he is among. But you see, there is a third thing regarding Jairus that is also implied here as an official or as a synagogue ruler. And is that he is a man of means. You see, to occupy this position, you would have to have means. You would have to have means to fix things in the synagogue. You would have to have means to contribute to those who would come and publicly read and pray before the synagogue crowd. You would have to have means to be a synagogue ruler. Jairus is a man who has a name, who has a position, and who has financial means. But you see, in spite of all this that Jairus has, there is one thing he does not have. He does not have peace. Jairus comes before the Lord Jesus desperately. He comes with this terrible sense of helplessness because he is a father whose little daughter has become sick, as we read in verse 23. We don't know the sickness that has come upon Jairus' daughter, but we know that it is something that he cannot deal with. Isn't it interesting? A man who has a name, who has a position, and who has means, but who is helpless at the face of sickness and death. Isn't it contrary to what the world tells us today? Even today, we hear that all we need to be happy, All we need to feel good about ourselves is to have a name, is to be recognized. Maybe it's to have a book published. Maybe it's to have your name stamped on the newspapers. All will be fine if you're an unknown person. Well, if you don't have a name, but if you, at least if you have a position, if you occupy a place of leadership, if you're in a position of evidence, well, this can grant you happiness. The world also tells us, if you don't have a name, if you don't have a position, but if you do have means, you'll be fine. Neither Jairus' name, neither his position, neither his financial means granted him the peace that he wanted so much. Acknowledging then this terrible situation, he comes to Christ. He comes to the only one that he thinks can do something about his situation. And there are two things particularly about Jairus' attitude that call our attention in this text. The first one is, when you read at the end of verse 22, is that he cast down himself at the feet of Jesus. Now consider this for a moment. This is a synagogue ruler. This is a leader in the midst of his community. This is a man who has a name to preserve. But here, Jairus is really not caring about his name. He's not caring about his position. He is caring about the problem that is desolating, that has desolated his life, the sickness of his daughter, and therefore he humiliates himself. He casts himself at the feet of Jesus. But there's a second thing he does also. He not only humiliates himself, but he acknowledges his helpless state. You see, in verse 23, Jairus tells Jesus what is going on. Jairus tells his problem. He says, "My little daughter is at the point of death." Jairus does not try to hide himself behind his name or his position. He does not try to pretend that everything is fine because he's an important person, a synagogue ruler, and people cannot see him humiliated and terrified in the face of death. No, he acknowledges his helpless state and humiliates himself at the feet of Jesus. Notice that he tells Jesus exactly what he wants. He tells Jesus exactly what he needs. And he wants the healing touch of Jesus. Isn't it curious? Jairus could have simply asked Jesus, "If you just speak right now, my daughter can be healed." But no, Jairus precisely asked that he would come and lay his hands on her body. Perhaps Jairus had already listened to the stories about Jesus' healing touch. It was in the very beginning a portion of this gospel when we know that Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law, and she became well. Jairus wants Jesus to come and touch her daughter. And it was what is really interesting at the end of this three verses is Jairus' expectation. He expects his daughter to be saved. You see, the expression that is translated in my translation, "she will get well and live," the expression "get well" in the Greek could be literally translated, "come, lay your hands upon my daughter, and she will be saved, and she will be well." You see, Jairus has in mind here the context of these three first verses, Christians, is salvation. What Jairus desperately needs for her daughter is that she would be saved by Jesus and everything would be well. In spite of his name, in spite of his position, in spite of his financial means, Jairus acknowledges who he is. He's a helpless father whose death and sickness is completely out of his control. Do you acknowledge who you are today, this morning, here at Southfield Reformed Presbyterian? Do you acknowledge who you are? Maybe you occupy a very important position in society. Maybe you occupy a very important position in your company that you work for. Maybe you have a name that everybody knows who you are, and maybe you do have means, but do you acknowledge who truly are? Who you truly are? Do you acknowledge that you are just as helpless as Jairus this morning? Do you acknowledge that you have no power over sickness and death, just as Jairus didn't? Do you acknowledge that as sickness and death knocks your door, you are just as helpless as Jairus was? Actually, do you acknowledge that even if sickness and death does not knock your door, you're still helpless? You're still helpless because of your sinful heart. You're still helpless because of the sin that dwells still in you. And you see, it is only, Christians, when we truly acknowledge who we are that we indeed can humiliate ourselves and that we can cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Is this what you have been doing during your whole life? Maybe you sit here this morning and you do not acknowledge who you truly are. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 and 23 reminds you this morning that just like Jairus, you're a helpless sinner who needs to humiliate himself and acknowledge his helpless state and cast himself at the feet of Jesus. But maybe you do sit here today and you do acknowledge yourself as a helpless, terrible sinner. You truly acknowledge your helpless state, the sickness of your heart. Maybe you sit here this morning and you have been struggling with this notion that you are terribly sinful. Well, the Word of God as well reminds you this morning that all you need to do is to cast yourself upon the feet of Jesus. And the reason why you should do that is in verse, at the end of verse 24, in the beginning of verse 25. At the beginning of verse 24, when we read, "And he," Jesus, "went off with him." You see, at the moment of Jairus' plea, at the moment that Jairus cast himself at the feet of Jesus, Jesus didn't say to Jairus, "Look, I'm very busy right now, Jairus. Can't you see the crowd that is waiting for me? Maybe come back tomorrow, and I'll deal with your problem." At the moment when Jairus humiliated himself, at the moment that he recognized that his helpless state, and at the moment that he cast himself upon the feet of Christ, Christ went off with him. If you're struggling here this morning with the terrible notion of your sinfulness, if you truly acknowledge yourself completely helpless in spite of your name, in spite of your position, in spite of your means, the Word of God reminds us this morning that your helplessness has one solution, and this solution is to cast yourself at the feet of Jesus. As you acknowledge who you are, as you acknowledge your helpless state, Jesus is ready to answer your plea, just as he was ready to answer Jairus' plea. As we move on in the narrative, starting in verse 25, we don't know what happens with Jairus. Does Jesus get to go to Jairus' house? Does Jesus get to see Jairus' daughter? Does Jairus' daughter get really saved and healed? The inspired writer suspends Jairus' story and creates this expectation in us as he starts now telling the story of this woman, of a woman who have been suffering for 12 years with a flow of blood. We don't know exactly what's the nature of this flow of blood in verse 25. It doesn't tell us, but it only tells us that this is her sickness. And this is not a sickness that has afflicted her for a year, but it's a sickness that has affected her for 12 consecutive years. This is a woman who has been terribly afflicted with a terrible disease. You see, in verse 26, the inspired writer really wants us to feel the pain of this woman. Look at the emphatic language that he uses. First of all, he tells us that he had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Mark really wants to convey to us, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Mark, really wants us to understand the helpless and terrible affliction that this woman was suffering. It's interesting to note how different this woman is from Jairus. We don't know the name of this woman. Contrary for Jairus, she has no name. Contrary from Jairus, she has no means. On the contrary, in verse 26 tells us that during the course of 12 years, she had spent all that she had. She couldn't trust on her finances. That was impossible for her because they did not exist anymore. But she also does not have a position. She does not have a position not simply because she's not a synagogue ruler or someone that has been recognized among Jewish society, but she has not a position because she could not have one. For 12 years, she has been under this state of ceremonial uncleanness. This is the best way to put it. The flow of blood, if you do remember, Leviticus 15, would render a woman unclean and unfit for worship and for life in the midst of this of Jewish society. A woman with a flow of blood would not only be herself unclean, but she would make others unclean. You see, you as a Jew, you could not cross or touch a woman with a flow of blood, or you would also become unclean. As a Jew in this particular Jewish society, in this moment, you could not even sit in the same chair that woman had sat, because you would become unclean. This is a woman who has no name, she has no financial means, and she has no social or religious life. She cannot go through the doors of the temple to worship her God because of her uncleanness. The sickness that had come upon that woman had forbidden her for 12 years to go to worship with the people of God and to live in the midst of Jewish society. In other words, This is a living dead. This woman practically is a dead woman, is a non-existent being. But in spite of having no name, in spite of having no financial means, in spite of having no position in society, this woman has one thing. She has faith. And she believes, as we read in verses 27 and 28, that if only she touches Jesus' garments, she will be healed. It's interesting to read different commentators as they react to this belief of the woman. Some of them say that this is a kind of pagan belief or superstitious belief. The woman believes that even Jesus' clothes has power. Well, this might be interesting guessing, but there's certainly another way of reading this text, which is that this woman has such a big faith, such a great faith in Christ, that she believes that even the mere touch of Christ's clothing can heal her. And it has nothing to do with the clothing of Jesus, but it has to do with the great power that he has. This is my preferable reading of this text. And what's interesting is that she acts upon her faith, isn't it? She clearly believes that if only she touches Jesus' garments, she will be healed. She does so. And what's interesting to note is that, again, remember, this is a woman that can make other people unclean just as she is. And for 12 years, she has been suffering from that sickness, and everybody knows that she has such a sickness. But she doesn't fear the crowd that was pressing upon Jesus. You see, just like Jairus, she flees to Christ. She's not afraid of being chastised and being sent away. She's not afraid of being treating her badly. She just runs to Jesus. As he was being pressed through that crowd, she moves people around, and finally she's able to touch Jesus' garments. And portraying, describing Jesus' power and the immediacy of this cure, we read in verse 29 that immediately the flow of blood disappeared. Not only that, we know that she knew she was healed. For 12 years, that woman had been living with that sickness, You certainly can understand how intimate that sickness was to her. It became part of her. But now she knows, she feels in herself, she feels in her own being that she's now healed. And it's interesting that at the end of verse 29, the inspired writer doesn't say she was healed of her sickness. He uses a broader term. She was healed. She was healed from her affliction. Because ultimately the problem of that woman was not only the flow of blood. That was not the only matter that was afflicting her, but because of that particular sickness, all her life was destroyed. From verses 30 to 34, now the narrative changes the focus again. Instead of the women of the blood of with the flow of blood, then the narrative focuses now in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 30, we have a beautiful description, simple but beautiful description of what we call the hypostatic union. Or in other words, the union between Christ's divinity and his humanity. In my translation, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, we read that, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, he turned around and asked who touched my garments. You see, here we have a perfect description of the divine power of Jesus who fully abided in his human incarnation. Our fathers in the faith in the Shorter Catechism articulated that in question 24 when they wrote, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who being the eternal God, became man, and so was and continues to be forever. You see, in the body, in the human body of flesh, bones, and blood that our Lord embraced, he also embraced it completely and fully with his divinity. And here in verse 30, we see that it was that divine power that came out of his body. And he knew it. He knew it because it was a fundamental part of him. It is his divine power. In verses 21, 31 to 34, we notice that the disciples is a little bit insensitive to what had happened. It's interesting, again, the disciples who have already seen so many things regarding Christ, particularly at the end of chapter 4, they saw Christ calming the storm. They here take lightly Jesus' question. And you notice that they don't even pay attention to Jesus' question. Jesus asks, Who touched my garments? And they say, you ask us who touched me. That was not Jesus' questions at all. And the disciples should know that for Christ to ask something had happened. But the Lord Jesus continues to look around. And in verse 33, we have a perfect description of a woman who sees God with her own eyes. If you do remember, this is a very common expression in the Old Testament to demonstrate or to describe the reaction of those who truly see God with their own eyes. Verse 33 we read, but the woman, fearing and trembling, comes before Jesus and tells him the whole truth. After being healed, after touching Jesus' garments, that woman knows that this is not a regular rabbi. This is not a regular character in history. This is God himself incarnate. This is God himself walking among men, humiliating himself to the point of coming and abiding close to sinful men like you and me. And this woman recognizes that, and she comes before him trembling and shaking. And she tells him the whole truth. In verse 34, we see the lovingly way that Jesus deals with this woman. First of all, we notice that he calls her daughter. It's interesting. Jairus is the one that comes pleading for his daughter. But now Jesus is demonstrating that it's not only Jairus that has a daughter, he also has a daughter. Daughters and sons and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. Isn't this exactly the words that Jesus Christ himself says when they come and say, Jesus, your family is here looking for you. And he responds, who is truly my family? Who is my mother and brother and daughter and sister? Of unless those who follow me and unless those who are with me. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't call everybody daughter. Particularly, he is so affectionate to the sufferings and the affliction of that woman, and she directs himself to her in such a loving way. You notice what he says. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. And depending on the translation you're reading, Jesus didn't tell her, your touching my garments healed you. Jesus saying, it was your belief that healed you. The faith that miraculously, through the action of the Holy Spirit that was brought into your heart, this faith healed you. And he finishes verse 34 with a benediction. As we come to the end of the verse, we read, you may go in peace. For 12 years, that woman has not been listening to the blessings of Aaron that would be proclaimed at the end of the synagogue worship or at the end of temple worship. For 12 years, she had not been listening, peace be with you. But now she hears the proclamation, she hears that benediction from God himself, not from the mouth of a regular priest or high priest, but from Jesus Christ, the God incarnate. And you see, Christians, as we look at the second portion of this text, what we learn is that we must come to Christ in faith. We must come to Christ in faith no matter what. He is the one in which all the divinity, all the fullness of divinity abides. And because of this simple but great fact, we must come to him in faith, believing who truly he is, believing that he can not only heal the sickness of our body, but that he can heal the sickness of our hearts. He can heal the sickness of the world. He is going to restore all things when he returns. We must approach Christ with this great belief that he is the incarnate Son of God. No matter what. No matter the opinions of others. No matter the things that might be entangling you. No matter your fears. No matter your own worth that you don't have. These things did not hinder that woman to come to Christ in faith. And nothing must hinder you. You must not let anything hinder you from coming to Christ in faith, in who he is and what he alone can do. Healing is about this. Healing is about acknowledging who we are, acknowledging our helpless state, but also acknowledging who Jesus is. The great Son of God, incarnate in man, who can heal our sickness. But Christians, are you acting upon your faith? You see, that woman believed that and she acted upon it. And in fact, as we saw, it was exactly her faith. This is Lord Jesus' words. Your faith has made you well. She acted upon her belief. Are you acting upon your belief? As trials and temptations and problems and terrible circumstances come upon your life, are you acting upon your faith that Jesus Christ is your solid rock? Isn't that exactly what the psalmist did in Psalm 43, as we read this morning, and as it was explained to us? Knowing that God is the ruler, that God is the governor, that God is the deliverer, that God is the savior, the psalmist approaches God with this assurance. He approaches God based on that particular faith. Are you acting upon your faith? As you receive that terrible diagnosis, are you acting upon the faith that no matter what happens in your life, everything is for your own good? It's for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. As sickness and death come before you, maybe through different circumstances, are you living upon the faith that your death is not the end, but it's the beginning of your redeemed life in the bosom of Abraham, in the presence of Christ? As elections are coming, are you living and acting upon your faith that Jesus Christ is king and the ruler of this world, no matter who sits at the White House? Are you acting upon your faith, Christians? That woman was acting upon her faith, and that made her well. We have a more detailed and enriched faith than that woman had. All you need to do is read the 33 chapters of our Westminster Confession to know how rich our faith is. From Holy Scripture, to God's providence, to God's law, to God's covenant, to sanctification and holiness and adoption and justification, our faith is so much more rich than the single and small and simpler faith that that woman had. And why would you not believe? Why would you not act upon this great assurance and great heritage of faith that we have inherited from our fathers and that are completely built upon the Holy Word of God? Healing is about acknowledging who we are. Healing is acknowledging who Christ is. But healing is also an acknowledging what only Jesus can do. And we see that at the end of this narrative in verses 35 on. Now the narrative returns to Jairus. Now we are finally going to see what happens with Jairus. And as it returns, we see that a group comes from his house telling, "You don't need to bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead." According to the eyes of those who are coming from Jairus' house, the teacher, or the rabbi, the way they're calling Jesus, is powerful to cast out demons. Jesus is powerful enough to calm storms. But death, that's too much for Christ. According to his eyes, death is something that this simple rabbi from Nazareth cannot deal with. "You don't need to bother the rabbi anymore. The case is hopeless. The necessity is over, is ended. Your daughter is dead." What a terrible attack at Jairus' faith, isn't it? What a terrible attack at Jairus' faith. But what we hear in verse 35, at the end of verse 35, is one of the greatest comforting passages for our faith. Is that at the moment that Jairus' faith is assaulted, Jesus is there to comfort and to encourage him. As he says, "Do not fear, only believe." At the end of verse 36, this is exactly what Jesus does. And actually, the verbal tense here in the original Greek could be translated, do not be afraid or do not fear, only keep believing. It is as if Jesus was saying, the same way you came humiliating yourself and casting yourself upon my feet, believing in the beginning of this narrative that I would be able to heal your daughter, with that same faith, keep on. Keep on. In spite of this terrible news, in spite of this terrible assault to your belief, keep on believing. In verses 37 and 38, we notice that Jesus now selects only three of the 12 that he had already selected. Only three men, which is three men known commonly as the inner circle of Christ. Those who were really close to the Lord Jesus. Only these three men are invited to come and to witness what is about to happen. The inspired writer here gives us a hint that something special is about to happen. And as they come, in verse 38, we see that there is a big commotion going on in the house. This is the kind of way, this is the typical way where burials would happen in ancient Israel. Some old Jewish books tells us that the poorest person in Israel should have at least two people playing flutes and one people weeping and screaming at someone's funeral. The poorest person should have that. Well, as we have already seen, Jairus is not the poorest person in that particular place. You can imagine how many people was there playing flutes and how many, particularly women, would do this kind of activity. How many women was there crying and screaming and tearing her clothes because they believe the child he's dead. It's also interesting to notice their response to Jesus' comment, isn't it? As Jesus go and see all that craziness going on inside of Jairus' house, he says, Why are you so desperate? The child is only asleep. She's not dead. Verse 40 tells us they laugh at Jesus' faith. They laugh at the face of the Holy Savior. What a petulance. You see, for them, it is as Jesus is saying something that is completely not completely unreal and not true. They're probably thinking, Jesus, we know about dead people. We have been doing these funerals for so many years now that we can recognize a dead body when we see one, and that's a dead body right there. They laugh at Jesus. But you see, Christians, unbelievers and scoffers will not see miracles. Let me say that again. Unbelievers and scoffers will not see miracles. Jesus sent them away. As we read at the very end of verse 40, Jesus put them all out. You're scoffing at me. You're laughing at me. Out with you. You have no place here. You have no business here. And he takes the father and the mother and the three disciples that were with him. In verse 41, he does exactly what Jairus asked of him. He holds that little girl's hand and pronounces this command. You see how powerful the imperative is? Talita kumi! Stand up, little girl! We're taking here all the way back to Genesis, aren't we? The 6 days of creation when God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God says, let there be division between waters and waters, and because water and between waters and earth, and it was. As Yahweh in the Old Testament, in the Genesis narrative, spoke and it happened. Here, Jesus, the Yahweh incarnate in the New Testament, he speaks and it happens. She tells Talita Kumi and she stands up, and like a regular 12-year-old girl, if you have a 12-year-old girl in your house, you probably know that she doesn't stand still very often. This girl starts walking around. As we read in verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk. And you see, Jesus is here, Christians, giving the disciples and giving us a flavor of what's going to happen with himself after his crucifixion. After his body was terribly attacked and vilified by the Roman soldiers, 3 days after, he rose again. He had the power to resurrect Jairus' daughter. He had the power to resurrect himself. He has the power to resurrect you when he comes back to save his church. Jesus displays his magnificent, divine, unique authority in doing what at the mind and at the eyes of those who came to Jairus in verse 35 was impossible for him. He controls death. He owns it. He destroyed it at the cross. And as we come to the end of the narrative in verse 43, we marvel to see that the Lord Jesus is not only concerned with his spiritual affairs, but he's also concerned with material affairs, isn't he? As the girl is now resurrected from the dead, as she's walking around, and as everybody is astounded, what he does, he asks someone to give her something to eat. I have succored her soul. Now, succor her body. Give her something to eat. And you see, Christians, this is, again, this is all what healing is about. The question is not, do healings still happen today? But the question is, what healing is all about? And healing is about acknowledging who we are, acknowledging who Christ is and what He alone can do. And this is what He alone can do. He's the only one that can rescue us from our lifeless sleep, from a lifeless life. He's the only one that can destroy the curse of death. He is the only one that can reverse the terrible effects of the fall in creation. He's the only one that can do it. And as we come before Him to worship Him in His holy day and to live before Him as we go back to our houses and as a new week starts today, we ought to live our lives step by step, day by day, knowing this, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King of the church, He is the only one that can reverse the terrible estates of the fall. He's the only one that can reverse the terrible state of the fall in ourselves. The terrible state of this world, which is a falling world. And He will do that. He promises and assures you and me that He will do that. But maybe you sit here today and your faith is being tested. Your faith in God's providence, in the power of Christ, in the transformation and restoration of all creation. Maybe this particular issues or other issues regarding your faith is being assaulted today by whatever it is. The Word of God reminds you of Jesus' words to Jairus. Do not be afraid. Keep believing. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of the terrible circumstances that come before you. Is that again, this is exactly what the psalmist said in question his own soul in Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? In spite of the nations that rage against the Holy One of God? In spite of all the political and social problems of Israel, why are you cast down, O my soul? This is exactly what Jesus says to Jairus. Do not be afraid. Why is your soul cast down? Only keep believing. Only keep believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Only keep believing that at the cross of Calvary, death and Satan and sin was destroyed and put to an end. Just keep believing that just in the same way that He came, He will come to rule over heavens and earth. Just keep believing that even today, even now, He rules and governs. As Psalm 110 tells us, in spite of all those who rebel against Him. As we come to the end of this narrative, Christians, do healings still happen today? Yes, they do. Not by the power or the authority of a single man. As we read the testimony of Scripture, we know that this particular gift disappeared from the Christian church. But God continues to heal by the prayer of faith people in His congregation. This is exactly what we prayed in our long prayer today, wasn't it? We pray that God, in His sovereign and through His mighty power, would heal someone. But you see, as we approach supernatural issues in the Christian faith, and particularly as we approach healing, the question to ask is, what's healing all about? And this is what healing is all about. It's about telling you who you are. A helpless, dying sinner. Healing is about acknowledging who Jesus is, the one in all hope, in whom all hope abides, and the one in whom our faith must be placed, in our trust and our hope. And healing is about reminding us and telling us what He alone can do. Only Him can reverse the curses of the fall. Why would we go to any other? Why don't we go only to Him right now, today, as we are afflicted and as our faith is assaulted? Let us do that now in prayer. King Jesus, we bless Your name and we praise You for Your power, Your glory, and Your majesty. We praise Your name for You have revealed to us Your divinity. You have revealed to us who You truly are. The God who created all things according to His own will. The powerful Yahweh who, through the spoken word of His mouth, declared things and they become to exist. But, O King Jesus, we also thank You because You have showed us who we are. That we are helpless people. That without You, great King, we are nothing. We can't control anything. We are frail, desperate creatures. And King Jesus, as we acknowledge this, we come before you, casting ourselves just like Jairus, just like that woman. We cast ourselves and we humiliate ourselves and we declare that you alone is God. And we pray that you would succor us. Succor us as we live in this world, as our faith is assailed, as tragedy and terrible things afflict us. Oh Lord Jesus, succor us. Help us. Help us to remember that we don't need to be afraid. We only need to keep believing. Help us making us act upon our faith. The great things that we believe about you, about the Word, about our Father, about the Holy Spirit. Oh, King Jesus, succor and lift up our souls as we await the great day when you will return to reverse completely the effects of the fall. Because we believe that you alone can do that. And we believe in your promise that you will do that. Be with us as we continue to worship you in your holy day. In your name we pray. Amen.